Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that we have access to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we meet together today, once again, that we would not take this for granted. Father, to think that we, as we go through life, have access to you, the God of the universe, who made all these things, who made us, who holds all of these things that we see together, who holds together things that we don't see and that we can't even comprehend. The more we learn about your creation, the more we understand that we don't fully understand how all of this works, and yet you, God, spoke it into existence, and you sustain it. You are in control perfectly. And while we see things that we don't understand, and we experience things that we may not agree with, events happen in our lives and in our world that we would even disagree with, Lord, we recognize today that you are God, and you are in control of all things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand more of who you are through our time here today. Lord, we see from your word that you are our shepherd. You have chosen us and saved us. And you've called us your people, and yet we are simple and needy like sheep. So you give us this beautiful picture of a shepherd taking care of helpless animals. You are a God who takes care of helpless people. Thank you for that picture that we have in the scriptures, and thank you for this time where we can go back there and see again the kind of God that you are to us. Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you for preserving this work and for how you have worked in our church family. Lord, we thank you for thank you for keeping us focused on truth and going back to the word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that again and again. May we not stray from the truth of your word. Lord, as we've gone through this past week and we've have a privilege to vote, and our attention has been on local and national government, Lord, it is a faulty system, and we live in a broken world. And we have been tempted to put our faith in change. We've been tempted to put our faith in people. And the privilege to vote can lead us to get our hopes up that if the right people are in power, then things will be okay. Lord, may we never do that. We thank you for the times of peace that you give to our land and our country. We recognize that many people come to you in prayer today and live in lands that have never known peace like we've been able to experience. And yet they too can say that you are their shepherd and they shall not want. But Lord, as we go through a week like this where we can be tempted to put our trust in the government, put our trust in those who are elected, may we not do that. May we fight that and look to you as the only one who is trustworthy. But I pray that we would do our due diligence as citizens of this land to honor and to obey those that you have allowed to be put in authority. And when we agree, may we continue to trust in you. And when we disagree, may we continue to trust in you. May we live as you have called us to in this land. Lord, I pray for those who are in authority over us here in Lake County, here in Ohio, in the United States. Lord, I pray that you would save them more than they would be good governors or elected officials. Lord, I pray that they would be believers. I pray that you would save them. We certainly believe that that would make our lives here on earth better, but I pray for their souls as they are sinners condemned to hell. Lord, I pray that you would save them and rescue them from the wrath that awaits all of us apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, as we have voted and called Craig, and as Craig has accepted that call and things are put in process for him to come and serve as our full-time pastor. Lord, I pray that you would help him and Susie. I pray that as they minister to this church there in Kentucky, I pray that as they can spend these last few weeks with their family, Lord, I pray that you would bless that time. We look forward to him being here and serving with us. But Lord, as a church, may we never put our faith in a man, even a pastor. For our shepherd is Jesus Christ. And you always have been, and you always will be. And as you bring sinful but redeemed men to lead here in this church, may we see that that our faith always must be in the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. But I pray for Craig. I pray that as he comes, that he would lead alongside of us. And, the things that you have taught us as leaders, the things that you have taught us as a church, would carry forward in the future as Craig is with us. Lord, may he not come with any intent except to bring honor and glory to you, to point us to Jesus Christ. And may we, as a church, be ready to welcome him and serve alongside of him, and that you would continue to bless this ministry. Lord, we thank you for adding people to this church, this time where it has been led by a group of us who are imperfect leaders. Lord, you have dealt kindly to our church. We thank you for Luke and Emily and joining a membership here. We thank you for Jonathan and Carrie as they join our membership here. Lord, I pray that you would continue to preserve and to grow and to build up this church and to use each one who calls this ministry their church home. Lord, you have gifted each one of us believers in a way that we can serve one another, we can worship together, we can grow together as we live together. Help us to do that in a way that would be honoring, pleasing to you, and that would be a light of truth to those around us. Lord, please continue to bless this ministry. Pray for those who are not able to be here today. Heal them, bring them safely back to us. Give them the desire to come back. Lord, I just pray that your continued blessing on our church. I pray all this in Christ's name, amen. All right, at this time, before we have our message, I'd like Alex, if you want to come. We want to welcome two new members to our church, Jonathan and Carrie Hunter. I had a good time of talking with them and hearing their how God saved them. But if you would go ahead and stand, Alex, go ahead.
Session met with John and Carrie this last Monday night and had the privilege and the delight, really, to hear their testimonies of salvation. So thank you for that. Having done that, we're satisfied with that. We would like to present them to you, to the congregation. And I just have basically one question for you. If you'd answer, I do. John and Carrie, do you covenant to support this congregation with your prayers, with your service, with your attendance and your giving for as long as the Lord shall keep you in this bond? Do you? Okay. Would the members of Bible Community Church please stand? Same thing, one question and answer I do. Do the members of Bible Community Church covenant today to support John and Carrie with your prayers and your fellowship for as long as the Lord keeps us together in this bond of fellowship? Do you? All right, welcome. We're very glad to have you. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. It was good to talk to them. I mean, Jonathan, you kind of smiled knowingly as we think back to our time together on Monday. Spend some time with Jonathan and Carrie. It's time well spent. They're a fun couple, and we look forward to getting to know them even more. Let them discover for themselves. No. All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. As we get into the Word today, So I want to continue the series that I started a long time ago, and when, as we've rotated through in preaching, I know John Davis finished up his series in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to be preaching today and next week and the following week, so for the next 3 weeks. And what I'd like to do is preach today and next week and finish up Psalm 23, the last two verses. I'd like to focus on verse 5 here today, verse 6 next week, God willing, and then the following week, kind of draw a connection between Jehovah being our shepherd, Jesus Christ being the good shepherd, and then the shepherds that God has chosen to use in the ministry of the church, elders, pastors, overseers, and just see, spend a week and kind of sharing what God has taught us as leaders through this time. And I know I've said it before, but this has been a unique year and a half where we have led by a plurality of elders, and God has taught us much. But just to see how all those things connect together, I trust we'll be in a couple weeks. But we're going to go back to Psalm 23. We haven't been here in a few weeks, so I wanted to just take a look at the psalm. We read it for the call to worship, and so I hope it's familiar ground with you. The psalm is probably one of the most famous parts of Scripture that we have. And I think I just realized I forgot a song. Pam, sorry about that. We'll sing it some other time. Because I know I'm up here and I'm going, so we'll go ahead and go. Psalm 23. Well, the song that they had chosen that we were going to sing, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And if you recognize the name of that song, we'll just touch on it here for a little bit. There's seven verses there, and it's a song that doesn't go very quickly, but the title of that song, I asked the Lord that I might grow. That's a good prayer request, and I would encourage you, and I would dare you, if you don't know the song, I dare you to ask God that you would grow, and then go read the song, because that song, through seven verses, the writer of that song goes through not just the fact that God caused him to grow, but God stripped away everything that songwriter held dear. And instead of seeing immediate growth, he felt real pain, real loss. And is God going to strike me dead and take everything that I have? And the end of that song ends with the realization that the chief lesson that God would want to teach that person is that we find our all in God, and that is real spiritual growth. So anyways, you can go back and read that song. I tie that together to Psalm 23 in what we're going to talk about here today. Sorry, I'm forgetting to sing. So. But let's go ahead and take a look again at Psalm 23. As we overview the psalm, there are six verses here, and you see in verse 1, there's a declaration. It says here, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a statement of fact that the psalmist starts with. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And then he goes on to verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 to describe the shepherd, to describe a relationship and the things that the shepherd does with his sheep. So there's this two-part description in verses 2 through 5. And then you have verse 6, another statement of declaration. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So you have this declaration at the beginning, description through the psalm, and then a declaration there at the end. And then as you look back over these six verses, you see from a sheep's perspective, if you look at the wording there in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, if you were to get up and give a not a speech, but if you were to perform this psalm, if you teach speech class or if you teach people to speak in public, One thing is you need to make eye contact, all right? You make eye contact, and that can be scary because if they're looking right at you, you realize that you're actually talking to people who are hearing you, but you make eye contact, and you might use voice inflection. And if you're giving a narrative about one person talking maybe to somebody, and then they changed and talked to somebody else, you may look at a different part of the room. And so as you read the psalm here, notice the verbiage in some of these verses here. In the first three verses, you have David, the psalmist, and he's talking about his shepherd. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths for his name's sake. And then you see a change in verse 4. Look at the verbiage there in verse 4. What's different about that? He's talking about going through the valley of the shadow of death, but there's a difference in, is he talking about his shepherd? No, he's talking to his shepherd. If you look there in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It doesn't say, for he is with me. It says, for you, for thou art with me. He's now talking to his shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So here in these two verses here, he changes from talking about his shepherd to talking to his shepherd. And then in verse 6, he goes back and making this declaration about the Lord. So we see little differences as we read through this psalm. And we're going to be in verse 5 today, but since it's been a few weeks, I wanted to just touch on what we pointed out in the first four verses, just to kind of get some momentum going into our passage for today. In verse 1, if you remember, the Lord is the God of the universe. And the Lord is my personal shepherd. That was the main emphasis that I wanted to make as we looked at that verse. That God is a personal shepherd. He's not just a shepherd. It doesn't say that the Lord is the shepherd, but it says that the Lord is my shepherd. That is such an important adjective that he uses there. And I hope that resonates, that God is not just the God up in the sky who holds things together, but he is your shepherd. He is your God. And not only is he your God, but you can make that confident, contented statement that I shall not want. So that's verse 1. He's a personal shepherd, and there is a confident contentment in his sheep. Verse 2, we point out his providing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Not only does he provide nourishment, but he also provides plenty of it. He provides refreshment, and he provides rest. It doesn't just say that he makes me to eat in green pastures, but he says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And sheep will lie down after they've been well fed, and there's no threats, and they can rest. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. God not only just provides what we need, but he can eliminate, he can protect us from those things that would rob us from our rest. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside the still waters, that refreshment. And that is through himself, Jesus Christ. That is through his word and by his spirit. So he provides for us here in verse 2. Verse 3, he restores my soul, the restoration that the shepherd provides. If you remember the video we watched of a sheep on its back, helpless, hopeless, as good as dead. And that is our lost condition as sinners. And how many times we fall back into sin, even as believers, we fall into sin and we are hopelessly in need of someone to come and restore us. And that is the Good Shepherd. He restores my soul. He puts me back on my feet spiritually when I am hopelessly lost and fallen again into sin. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. His leading is always right. We can trust a shepherd who always is right. And we may gloss over that, take that for granted, but to know that God's ways are always right, not just perfect, but they're always right. I mean, how many times do we think, I've got a plan, I know what I should do, but it contradicts what Scripture clearly says? And how many times we would want to just connive that to make it feel right because it's really what we want to do. But if we trust that our shepherd is always right, And he's given us the scriptures so we can find how we ought to live. We can know that he leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His leading is always right, and he leads us again through his word and by his spirit. Then in verse 4, his leading sometimes takes us through difficult or uncertain times. Verse 4 might be, I don't know if it's the most familiar verse of this psalm, but many people have quoted this verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And how many people who may not even be believers can know that verse and claim that verse, but maybe even leave off the last part, for you are with me. We want to think that God will take us through the dark times. He'll take us to near death, but yet it'll be okay. And when things are scary, we can claim a God who cares about us. But it is his leading that takes us through these times. And it's not always death. It's oftentimes a time of uncertainty, a time of change. But his faithful presence, his faithful protection, and his faithful guidance can remove any fear from us as we go through these times. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do we believe that? I was really, really encouraged by the multitude of people who gave scripture that Sunday that we covered this verse of a personal experience of going through dark times, dark valleys of life. You didn't die, but maybe thought you were going to, or it wasn't near death, but it was just a difficult time and a struggle. And time again, your source of encouragement, your source of hope was that God is with you. And he made himself, has made his presence known again and again in your lives. So he leads us through these uncertain times, and he remains with us. So his faithful presence can remove all fear. So that brings us to verse 5. Verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, or my cup runneth over. If you've been familiar with the psalm, like many scholars note, you probably sense that there's a change in perspective here. It's easy to see how a shepherd would lead his sheep into pastures, would lead them by the water, would lead them through valleys, even and their rod and the staff. Those pictures of the shepherd there in the first four verses are very, very clear. And most scholars will note that there seems to be a change of perspective here, because it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Does it sound like he's talking to sheep, or he's talking to people? It sounds like people, right? And many scholars will point that out. And there is a tremendous blessing when you look at it that way. The fact that I'm bringing it up probably means that I'm going to steer it in a different direction. But there is tremendous blessing when you look at this, because God is a bountiful, providing God. After victory of going through a dark valley, and then you read here that God was with us through this time, and now he's prepared a table of bountiful blessing coming on the other side of a dark valley, of a struggle. Okay, that's so true. And that point, there's much of scripture that will support that. Bountiful provision, special selection. Thou anointest my head with oil. There's that special attention to a child of God. And my cup runneth over, speaks for itself. However, I want to continue the imagery in the perspective of the shepherd with the sheep as we go through all six verses here. Because as we do, when you look at verses 2 and 3, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul, leads me in paths for his name's sake. And then you have this leading through in verse 4 through dark valleys. If you connect verses 4 and verse 5 together, what we will see is a shepherd who continues to take care of his sheep, a faithful and continued care through different seasons of the year. And as we look at the life of the shepherd and the life of the sheep, we will see that that this coincides with the life of the animals and caring for the animals. And we will see our God taking care in the same way, and yet in even a more perfect way, a God, our shepherd, taking care of his people, of me, of you individually, of the church collectively, taking care of his people all through life and in all circumstances and in all seasons of life. So I want to take a look at these verses in that regard, as a sheep shepherd continuing to take care of his sheep. If you remember back when we talked about verses 2 and 3, one of the things that I had illustrated was the sheepfold. And many shepherds, especially over in Israel or in the Middle East, whatnot, they would have a home and they would have a sheepfold where they may collect several flocks together, and a shepherd would know his sheep, come in through the sheep door, and his sheep would know him by name, or they would know his voice, and they would follow after that particular shepherd, while the rest of the sheep who had a different shepherd would not recognize that shepherd. And so there was this taking his sheep in and out of the sheepfold to pasture. And that home environment for much of the year is what a shepherd would do in terms of taking care of his sheep. But when land is limited and when pasture is overgrazed, it can't be sustainable. So a common practice of the shepherd is during a particular season, and it's usually late spring and in the summertime, the shepherd will then take his flock and they will travel somewhere else and they will go to another pasture. These pastures are usually up in the hills, up in the highlands. The word mesa is a common worldwide name for high tablelands that have pasture lands that are useful for sheep and for other animals for grazing that aren't going to be used all year long. And so a common practice of a shepherd would be to take his sheep away from home through and travel to a different place, oftentimes a high land. And so if we see the imagery of a shepherd leading through, and when you have to go up, oftentimes you have to go down, so leading a flock through dark valleys, leading a flock through uncertain areas, but to take them through that, to take them through to a higher pasture, a fresh grasslands, another place for them to feed. It's pictured here, and it's not unusual that the psalmist would write and incorporate this. So when you read verses 4 and verse 5 together, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's that traveling. And it's not just that my shepherd is here in the familiar home pastures, but now there's this closer connection because we're in an uncertain land. We're in a path that we haven't gone to before. And that closeness of the shepherd with his sheep is very necessary. But coming through that, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here we have going through these uncertain times, going through these uncertain areas, and coming up to a new pasture land. This is an annual, this is a seasonal thing that a shepherd would often do. Spend the summer up there, utilize that space, and then at the end of the season, bring the sheep back home to the fold for the wintertime. So as we know in life, there is change. If we see a parallel here, you know, is there times of stability where life is good, if you will? You've got a routine, you've got a job, things are rather predictable. Maybe you're in school and you know what's coming in the fall and you know what's coming in the summer and you know what's coming in the fall and in the spring, and you have a job, and God has been good and kind to give us a stability and a routine. Well, God is there, just like he's with the shepherd in the pasture at home. And then in life, there's change, there's uncertainty, there's trouble. It's time to move, and it's time to do things differently. Have you experienced that in life? Of course, we all have. And yet God is present and providing and leading in there too. And then after a troubling time, is that the end? If you went through a troubling time, when you got through it, was that the end? Where God prepared a table before you and you lived happily ever after and dwelled in the house of the Lord forever? If that would be how it ended after a troubling time, that would be great. Let's get through the trouble so we can get to the good stuff. But in life, is that true? No, how many times have you go through stability and then God shakes things up or allows things to be shaken? You go through uncertain time. You go through a very troubling time, and yet God goes through that with you. And what comes after that? Stability? Peace? Maybe for a while, but he brings peace. He brings stability. Was he ever away from you? Did he ever leave you to your own? No, he was there through the routine of life. He's there through the uncertainty of life. And he brings you through the other side to, again, another time of sweet stability. Maybe it's short. Maybe you say, well, I haven't really got that. Or maybe it's for a few hours. Or maybe it seems like a short time. But, you know, the people on the other side of the aisle here, they seem to have it pretty good. But I haven't felt that. Well, look for that. But God does bring you through those things. And he does restore stability. He does restore some peace during those times and after those times. But we know that that's not the end either. There is a pattern in our lives of stability and uncertainty. Maybe some of great blessing and great sweet time with God, and then times that seem to be very dark and where God doesn't seem to be close at all. There is a blessing in seeing this pattern of the psalm, because that patterns our lives. Our faithful God is with us. He provides and he protects us in all times of life. So with that in mind, and seeing how the shepherd's perspective through this entire psalm really brings a picture of God and his care over us, I think is valuable. So let's go ahead and take a look at some specifics in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me." We're going to stop at just that phrase right there. You prepare a table before me. Thou preparest a table before me. The shepherd, when he takes care of sheep, if he's going somewhere and taking his sheep somewhere, he's going to go ahead of time. He's planned and he's prepared where he's going to take his sheep. He doesn't go, I look around and I see some parents with kids. Have you ever spontaneously said to your kids, "I want you to pack up in the car or get your bags, we're going to go for an adventure. We're going to go for a walk." As kids, you ever remember your parents saying that? "We're going to go for a walk. We're going to go for a hike. We're going to go on an adventure, and I'm not going to tell you where we're going to go." As a parent, have you ever done that with your kids? Have you planned it out? Sometimes. Have you ever gone where you haven't planned it out? "We're just going to go on an adventure." Okay, either one of those could end well or could end badly. But a shepherd who decides that he's going to, in this season of the sheep's life, we're going to go on a trip. The shepherd does not just haphazardly say, "You know what, the grazing here is getting a little overdone, we need to move." He doesn't take his sheep and then just lead them in where he hopes to find good pasture. That's an irresponsible shepherd. What a shepherd would do is, before it's time to go, he would go ahead and find that grassland, find that place where he's going to bring his sheep. And he's going to prepare that tableland. He's going to prepare that pasture for when he brings his sheep sometime in the future. If he's going to go somewhere, he's going to make sure that the grass is good. He doesn't want to find out when he gets there that it's not as good as he thought it was, he hoped it would be. He's going to make sure that the grasses are good for the sheep. And if there's weeds or there's plants that aren't good for them, he may have to remove them. There must be water where they're going. And if there's a spring and it's plugged up, he's going to make sure that there's a source of water that's already ready for them. And if there's predators, he's going to scope that out and find that out and make sure that it's safe. So he's going ahead of time and planning and preparing this tableland for his sheep. And so that when he takes them on the journey, they may not know where they're going. They may not recall from the last year where they're going, but the shepherd knows exactly what he's doing. The shepherd has gone ahead to plan and to prepare. What's new to the sheep when they arrive is not new to the shepherd who has already been there. All right, how can we parallel this to God our shepherd? Some pretty obvious things. Does God plan and prepare the way that we ought to go? Yes, and I want to take some time in the rest of here in looking at Scripture. There's an abundance of Scripture, and so be ready to turn. I want to look at some New Testament Scriptures here that three things in particular that God has planned and prepared. Number one is our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2. Anytime we preach here, our focus can be easily switched to neat stories of sheep and shepherds, plants and animals, or whatever. But our focus must be on the gospel. And if we talk about God planning and preparing for us as his sheep, certainly and primarily what God has planned and prepared is our salvation. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly in verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read actually 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. As we read this, look and think, is salvation, are these things that we have done? Or look and see how God has planned and prepared for us. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only are we not saved by our works, okay, we know that, we've been taught that. Not only are we not saved by our works, but we are his workmanship. We have been created for good works, but never saved by our good works. We are created for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see here in Ephesians, God has planned and prepared the way that we should go in primarily in our salvation. Secondly, our ongoing battle with sin. If you're in Ephesians, just turn over a couple pages to Philippians. It's the next book. Philippians chapter 2. How has God prepared and planned for our ongoing battle with sin? Has he? Absolutely. And let's look in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. How has God planned and prepared on our ongoing battle with sin? It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing or of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God planned and designed our salvation, but what about this ongoing battle with sin that we have? What did he do in preparation for that? Well, he became one of us, the incarnation of Christ. He became one of us, and he lived among men. He lived among sinful men and became obedient even to the point of death. Look again in Hebrews chapter 4. Not only did God come and live among us, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since we then have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, since we then have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what do you see in these verses, besides God becoming a man and obeying? What do you see here that if we need help in our ongoing battle with sin, how has God prepared ahead of time so that we can deal with sin? We have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ. And what characteristic about him is in these verses? You say you're tempted with sin. You struggle with sin, and so do I. And sometimes that struggle seems impossible. I don't have a high priest who stands in heaven who doesn't know what I'm feeling. According to this verse, these verses here, we have a high priest who is, in verse 15, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So God, before he created us, knowing our struggle with sin, he prepared ahead of time, not just to save us from sin, but to have a shepherd, to have a high priest, to have a savior who knows what it's like to be tempted. He prepares a table before us. All right, God has prepared us for the times that we live in. And there's times when you may or you may not struggle with particular sins stronger than others. But when you do, Psalm 23 is a reminder that our shepherd knows us and is aware of what we're going through. And he's planned for this. And we have a Savior that we can confidently draw an eye in. All right? So our salvation, our struggle with sin, and then thirdly, our spiritual growth. Romans 8 was the passage that we read for a scripture reading. In Romans 8, verses 26 and through 30, how has God planned and prepared for our spiritual growth? Well, in Romans 8, 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we see this spiritual growth that we want to experience, that God calls us to experience. And yet, how has he planned, how has he prepared for us in our spiritual growth? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. And it's events in our lives that cause us to run to him and depend on him. And through those things, God causes our spiritual growth. So all of these passages point to a faithful and loving God, both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but a faithful and loving God who has planned and prepared our way. The second part of Psalm 23, verse 5, "Not only did you prepare a table before me, but it's in the presence of my enemies." Now, if we think of the table where we're all feasting with God after going through the valley of the shadow of death, it's in the presence of my enemies. God is sovereign enough that he can bestow huge blessings even in the midst of our enemies. And we can feast on the bountiful blessing of God, knowing that even though our enemies are present, God is greater than them. When we see the picture of the shepherd and the sheep, and how the shepherd would go ahead and prepare this tableland before his sheep, it is in the presence of enemies. The reality is that predators will come, and a shepherd had to keep constant watch over his sheep. "Even though I am with God and God is with me, my enemies are always present." And if you think of our enemies, there's a threefold description of our enemies. Can you think of what those our three enemies are? Go ahead and say them. The world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? Have you heard of that before? Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where does that come from? Turn, if you're still in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at a couple of these scriptures about how it describes our enemies. Because the reality is, even though we're with God and we have sweet time of fellowship with God, our enemies are always present. And that is the world, the devil, and the flesh. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, we read 8, 9, and 10 about how God orchestrated our salvation. But let's back up to verses 1, 2, and 3. And how it describes us before we were saved and in our flesh, how we can still struggle with our enemies. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in these three verses here, it's identified there's the world, there is the devil, and there is our own flesh. And while we are born again, the sweet transition in verse 4, oh, God saves us, we are still in this battle against our enemies, and our enemies are still present among us. God describes the world in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So God describes the world. The world is what he has placed us in. He hasn't taken us out of the world when he saves us, but he's called us to live in it, and yet the world is against us. The world is against God and all that he is. It is our enemy. Secondly, God describes the devil. In 1 Peter 5, he describes the devil as, in verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So here's the devil, and we see the devil in Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning, with Adam and Eve. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And we know the story in the Garden of Eden of how Satan, the devil, deceived Eve and tricked her. I mean, caused her to sin, didn't cause her to sin. She tricked her, deceived her, and she sinned, disobeying God. And Adam fell right in line with him. Satan is the deceiver. Jesus describes Satan, the devil, in John 8:44 as a liar and the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That is our enemy, and it's dangerous to make light of our enemy, the devil. He's not someone that we can make light of or take lightly. And then lastly, the world, the devil, and the flesh. If we can somehow get away from the world and have some peace and quiet, we can't get away from the devil. And we can't get away from our flesh. These two enemies are with us no matter where we go, even if we can escape the world for a while. But the enemy of our flesh, Galatians 5:17, says the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That is our flesh. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, tried to keep my finger there, sorry. Romans 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So we see that even when God takes us to places where we can have sweet fellowship with him, even when he provides all the nourishment, all the good blessings that we have, it is still in the presence of our enemies. And until we are taken from this world and with God forever, we will have to be aware of the presence of our enemies. And sometimes we welcome the enemies in. The sheep are always safest when they're closest to the shepherd. All right, and the shepherd can keep a vigilant eye on his sheep for predators, but the reality is, and if you have animals or whatever, a shepherd is never going to be able to protect 100% of his flock. You know, we get chicks, and they give us a couple extra because they know probably we're going to lose one or two. But the good shepherd never loses one of his sheep, and yet we are safest when we are closest to our shepherd, when we are closest to our Savior. So he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we see this picture of who our enemies are. These enemies are real and should not be taken lightly. The next part of the verse, and we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but the next part of the verse is that the shepherd anoints my head with oil. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where people were anointed? I can think of somebody who was anointed. David, all right? Yeah, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was a shepherd boy. Samuel, the prophet, came and said, God said that I'm going to choose somebody and you're going to anoint him. And he anointed David, not any of the other brothers. And that anointing was a special selection of David. Anybody else think of any other anointings that happened in the Bible like that? The high priest, okay, in Exodus, I didn't plant you, but good job. Exodus chapter 30, if you go back and read Exodus 30, it's the description of the tabernacle. There's a lot of details in there. But in Exodus 30 in particular is when Aaron, the high priest, was anointed with a special oil. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, it starts that. And then in verse 30, it says, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and that they may serve me as priests." And if you go down to verse 32, this particular oil was special, and it was not to be poured on the body of any ordinary person. "And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." So here we have an example of the high priest. And David, when he was selected to be the next king, even though he didn't know it at the time, they were anointed for this special selection. As children of God, are we anointed with special selection? Absolutely. 1 Peter, yeah. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen people. There is something special about being God's people. Is there another use of this anointing with oil in the scriptures? I don't have time, but if you have a Bible with cross references, if you look at verse 5 and you see little letters next to some words, and then there's some verse references in the middle columns of your Bible, or if it's on your phone, you might have it down at the bottom of the screen. Those are references in the rest of Scripture where that word or that phrase is used somewhere else. And that might be obvious to some, but when I get up and preach, I don't have a vault of wisdom that I can open up books and get some of the things that I share. Sometimes the most interesting study as I prepare a lesson is to just look at the word, "This anointed my head with oil." Let me look at the cross references and see where else that is. And I found several verses where anointing with oil came. And it's not always just a special selection. Let me share with you a couple of them. In Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." It's not what I was expecting. But the point here is, sometimes things are hard, that are hard, that we don't want to hear, are actually good for us. Like the rebuke from a righteous person, a rebuke from a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here in this verse in particular, it's like oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. If it was an oil that made me special, like David or the priest, why would I refuse it? But this here says, it's an oil for your head, don't refuse it. So there must be something to that that would make it good for me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he's talking in that context there, he's summing up life. Enjoy the life with the one that you love. It says here, "Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun." So included in this, do what you need to do, enjoy what you have, is included, let not oil be lacking on your head. There must be something about oil on the head. It's not just a special selection. When Jesus was sitting with someone who invited him over, and then the woman came and anointed Jesus' feet, and the man was kind of insulted that this woman would come and do that, Jesus kind of rebuked the man, "You have not anointed my head, but she has anointed my feet." And then again, the last one is in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 in particular talks about when you fast. The context here is when you're fasting, people were famous for making sure everybody knew that they were serious about God and they were fasting. And they could make themselves look almost sickly and tired. And people would see them and be like, "Man, are you okay? You look like you're going through, oh, I'm fasting. Oh, wow, I'll pray for you. Man, that guy must be really spiritual." And Jesus was rebuking Pharisees who were doing this so that they could be seen of other people. And how did he rebuke them? It says here in Matthew 6, verse 16, it says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So part of looking normal was this anointing of your head. And so anointing a person's head, putting oil on the head, is not just a special selection for a high calling. Maybe there's a routine or a hygienic or regular use for this. And then when you take it further into the aspect of sheep, especially in the summertime, they say summertime is fly time, a shepherd will take an oil and anoint the heads of the sheep and pour that on the heads of the sheep because so that the oil can get in the sheep's ears, can get around the eyes, and can get in the nostrils. Because if not, the flies love to go into those holes and those crevices and lay eggs and all kinds of horrible things. And it can prevent a sheep from enjoying and feeding and resting if they're bothered by the summer flies. So anointing the head of the sheep is not just a special selection, but it's another picture of regular ongoing care that a shepherd can put onto his sheep. God not only calls us, but he protects us. He anoints us with the Spirit to be his people, but he regularly cares for us, protects us from our enemies, even the small and pesky enemies that drive away our rest, that drive away our joy, that can distract and unsettle us. And it's that regular daily presence of the Holy Spirit. I know we're going past 12 o'clock, but I wanted to go back to our enemies. And very quickly, I'll take a couple of examples here. But when I read from 1 John describing the world, does God prepare in those same passages, not only identifying our enemies, but also how we can be protected from them, how we can overcome them? In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, I read describing the world. But later on in 1 John 2, in verse 20, it says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." And going down to verse 24, it says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So while he identifies the world as the enemy, he identifies the Holy One, the Holy Spirit that we have been anointed with, and Jesus Christ, who we are abiding with. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil deceived Eve and Adam, and God came and found them and condemned them, what was the remedy that came in Genesis 3:15? He didn't leave them in the snares of the devil, but he promised the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. In 1 Peter 5, where he describes the devil as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 describe that, but in starting in verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world." So this picture of, yes, Satan is your enemy, but humble yourself under the presence of God. Resist him, being firm in your faith in the shepherd, in the God that you serve. In our flesh, in Galatians 5, identified there, he identifies our flesh as our enemy in verse 17. He starts in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And going on further in verse 22, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So while we battle our flesh, and we can never We can never separate ourselves from our flesh, that enemy that is always around us. God has given us the blessing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who is always with us, who dwells within us. And when we walk and abide by the Spirit, we follow the Spirit, we can overcome the desires of the flesh. So that enemy is overcome by the presence of the shepherd. All these passages, while they point to our enemy, all these passages also point out a very real, a very living and faithful God. Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has planned and prepared our way. So he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. He provides that special care, that particular attention to us. And really, our only response is, my cup overflows. My cup runneth over. We saw in verse 1, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you can look at that and you can say, all right, God's my shepherd. I guess I'll have everything that I need. I won't be in need. And that's a minimalist look at that verse. But have you realistically felt that way? God's my shepherd. I won't lack anything. But man, I wish I had more like this person did. I mean, we're all tempted to think that way. But here, as you have contemplated all the ways that God has provided for us, the response of David, and I hope from us, is not just that I shall not lack, but my cup overflows. My cup runneth over. It's a dorky illustration, but if you're the kind of person that's the glass is half empty, do you have a disposition like that? I know some people do. I know some people in here do. But if that's your disposition, the glass is half empty, it's hard to see the glass is half full. Because man, I just wish, fill in the blank. Okay, maybe your cup is too big. I know that's dorky, and I thought of that, and I was driving around with it. Ooh, that's good. Nah, that's not good. But I'm going to say it anyways. If you're a half-empty kind of person, maybe your cup is just way too big. And as you contemplate how God has taken care of you, has provided for you, has never left you, you're left with a smaller cup, and man, it's overflowing. You know, as Denny pointed out in Colossians chapter 2 last week, our God has poured out his love on us, poured out his care on us, and our response ought to be abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving to him, Colossians 2:7. Our cup runneth over. As we think about it, I hope that it's true for you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and recognize that we oftentimes feel like we need so much more than what you have given to us. Lord, when life is good, it's easy to thank you. But when life is good, it's easy to wander away from our shepherd. When life is good, it's easy to become comfortable in what you have given to us. And when you decide to take some of that away or to change things in life, it is so easy to question you, to wonder where you've gone, to wonder if you really love us or even know what you're doing. But Lord, may we be reminded that you are always with us. You always watch over and protect us. And you always provide for us in a very perfect way. Lord, we take the time to do that, and I pray that it would be our attitude of really of abounding in thanksgiving to you, because our cup does run over of your blessings and your provision to us. Help us to remember that. Help us to understand that. And we give you praise for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymnals and go to 162. 162 is Wonderful, Merciful Savior. The three verses that we'll sing, the first we'll sing about our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second verse we'll sing about the Holy Spirit. And the third of our Heavenly Father. If you're not familiar with the song, we'll sing verses 1 and 2, and then we'll sing the chorus, and then we'll sing verse 3 in the chorus. But let's go ahead and stand up and sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Thank you. All right, I leave you with Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.